Tape recorded message number TL-285. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I think you will remember that when I dealt with the gospel according to Luke, I put great emphasis upon the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 11:28, wherein he said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Of course, this reference at that time was in regard to the Old Testament, and anything at all that our Lord spoke or his apostles spoke while he and they were upon the earth. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Oftentimes people think that in a book like Jeremiah, there is nothing at all for us. But I believe that in the opening chapters of this, you have already seen our Lord's word to those who would serve him, to those who would speak his word, the word that he has given, to those who would perform a ministry of faithfulness, and the strange picture that God gives of his own actions toward Israel, of their response to him, and the faithfulness of this man Jeremiah, and the peculiar ministry that he had to carry on, is all of excellent instruction to any who would properly serve the Lord today and in due time receive his reward from God for doing it. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 31 where God asked the questions, "Wherefore say my people? Why do my people say, 'We are lords'? We will come no more unto thee." Whether they actually said it or not, this was the thoughts of their hearts. This was the Lord setting forth their very actions. And God just takes Judah's attitude and her practice and puts this into words. They were saying, "We are our own masters. We will do as we please. Never again will we come to the Lord." Now, they may not have uttered these words, but God read their acts. And then the Lord speaks again. Jehovah speaks in verse 32 and says, "Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire?" Of course, the ornaments of the woman would be of great value, and the dress of the bride would be most meticulous. Now he says a maid could not forget this, the bride could not forget how she was dressed at her wedding. "But my people have forgotten me days without number." Then he asked the question, "Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love?" Why would you make any changes to seek love? Just trim your way. "Therefore thou hast also taught the wicked ones thy way. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls, the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these." Now, as I've already mentioned, a normal girl would not be careless about her jewels. And neither would a bride be careless about her dress. Nevertheless, Judah had forgotten Jehovah days without number. The nation had carefully cut her path so as to gain the favor of other nations. And in Judah's hands was found the blood of innocent people. Not people who had been found breaking into houses, but those who opposed all such things. Men had paid for their lives at this time for standing in opposition to the apostasy that was going on in Israel. Now remember, this was not some Gentile or anti-Semitic that was saying these things. This is their own prophet, Jeremiah. And then the Lord repeats He repeats what Judah is thinking and puts it in words. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Now they knew that the storm of God's wrath was approaching. That was evident to everyone in Judah. But in spite of all the open wickedness of Judah, she hoped to escape the wrath of God by a plea of innocence. But she would not make it. And the Lord answers and says, behold, I will plead with thee. This is verse 35. Because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as you were ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hand upon thy head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Now the words, I will plead with thee, literally that means I will condemn you. For God must always condemn a hypocritical lie. And those who are living it can never hear his well done. He asked why they changed their course with so light a heart, turning first to Assyria, then turning back to Egypt. He declares that they'll be put to shame through Egypt just as they were through Assyria. And they shall go forth with their hands upon their heads, which was the oriental symbol of great grief, because the Lord has rejected the nations in whom Judah trusts, and they will find no profit in their alliances with them. Well, that is the final word of chapter 2. We go on to chapter 3. Pay no attention to the chapter breaks here because, we need them in order to locate chapters and verses, yet sometimes these breaks just cause us to lose the thought. Now, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another's man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto high places, and see where thou hast not been lean with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness. Thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead, thou refused to be ashamed. Now, at this point, the King James Version of this one portion here is not a very good translation. As it stands, Israel is invited to return. And while this is true, yet not in the way that this translation suggests. It was a common saying in Israel, and this refers us back to Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses, that if a man should divorce his wife, and she leave him and be married to another man, then her second husband died, she could not return to her first husband. Such an act would utterly defile the land. The force of this is seen at once when Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 12 is read. Israel, who had forsaken Jehovah and played the harlot with many lovers, had the vain idea, the empty idea, that she could return to the Lord at will. All she had to do was decide to return. Now, such would be out of harmony with the very principles the Lord had given to his people. It will have to be an Israel made new of a future day that will return to the Lord. And you will read about that in Matthew 21:43, a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So God will have to take Israel and give her a new heart and a new spirit before he can ever be united with her again. Why, here they're told to lift up their eyes to every hilltop, and they will see a place where they committed fornication. By figure of speech, idolatry in Israel is stigmatized as being adultery. Whenever they committed idolatry, God called it adultery. Now, that's because the connection that exists between Jehovah and Israel was always symbolized by the marriage relationship. Their sins had caused the rains to be withheld, and the latter rains not to fall. And these rains were vital to the producing of any crop in Palestine. If the early rains did not come, the showers, the seed would not germinate. And if the latter rains did not fall, the crop would not ripen. So these former and the latter rains were vital to the producing of any satisfactory crop in Palestine. And yet God had caused these rains to fail. Now, in spite of this punishment, the people had not changed their wicked ways. They knew that this was of the Lord. And yet, in spite of it, they were so wedded to their ways, it had become so much a part of their life that they wouldn't even attempt to make any change. This would have destroyed too many men. It would have ruined too many businesses. It would have altered too many practices. The nation had got to a place where any change in their wicked ways was just upset the entire nation. Now in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, he says, "Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, My Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldst." Now by their constant turning from Jehovah and offering to enter into alliances with other nations, hoping that they could get safety, Judah became guilty of wearing the mark common to those who were harlots. We got that in the earlier verses. And she did this without any feeling of guilt or shame. Nevertheless, she cried out, "My Father, the companion of my youth." Now this was her lip service to Jehovah. Furthermore, Israel asked in view of the cessation of the rains, "Will he keep up his anger forever? Will he maintain it perpetually?" Asking this as if God were unduly severe. And thus they spoke, but they continued to practice evil, and they walked in their own ways. Hard to believe, but this is true. Now when we come to the opening statement of chapter 3:6, Jeremiah says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king." Now, this time must be carefully noted if the second message is going to be understood, that this was in the days of Josiah, who was a good king in Israel. He says, "Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and every under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." Now, in this distinction must be made between what we would properly call Ephraim Israel and Judah Israel. Not for one moment would I ever admit that both of these were not Israel. But one was the 10-tribe northern kingdom. And here, because of the context, Israel does mean the 10-tribe northern kingdom, which is, at the time that this message was given, already in captivity. Now, as a rule in Jeremiah, the term Israel refers to the whole nation. The whole nation. Those in captivity and those waiting to go into captivity. And they'll find themselves together once they are taken into the Babylon captivity, because Babylon will have overcome Assyria. Now, the Lord brings to Jeremiah's attention the sins, the apostasy of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this had happened some 60 years before. The 10 tribes had been utterly unfaithful. They'd set up a false temple, a false priesthood, idolatrous worship. But in spite of their sin, the Lord had exhorted them to return to him, but they failed to do so. Now he declares that Judah, her sister kingdom, saw this. But even though Judah saw that Israel, because of her sins, had been sent into captivity, yet she feared not and did the very same things. Judah, the two-tribe southern kingdom, saw the extent and depth of Israel's sin, and even though its extremity was repugnant to her, she only pretended to turn to the Lord. This caused the Lord to declare that Judah's sin, inasmuch as she had been warned by what happened to Israel, was far greater than that of her sister kingdom. She had the warning, and that made it all the more serious. Now, in 3:12, the opening words are, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say." Now, 100 years before this, I said 60 a moment ago, I did not mean this, but 100 years before this, the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel had been carried into captivity by Shalmaneser. He was the king of Assyria. Now, Jeremiah is to stand with his face turned northward and speak, as it were, to the tribes in captivity. These are the people who are in captivity in the northern kingdom, and he is to turn his face toward them and speak, as it were, toward them. And here is what he will say. "Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. These pastors are shepherds, and they would be kings, and it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treachery with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." Now, in this message, I've read from verses 12 to verse 20, backsliding Israel, that's apostate Israel, is invited to return to Jehovah. Here they are in captivity, but they're invited to return. Now, if she does, he will no longer frown upon her, for he is full of kindness, and will not maintain his anger against her. The way of return is through acknowledgement of her guilt, her rebellion against the Lord, her idolatry, and her failure to listen to the voice of Jehovah. These, the first, were and still are the conditions of blessing for the nation of Israel. We're going to make a stop there and go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and see here how those conditions stood in that day when Moses spoke, 1,000 years before this time almost. Jeremiah 30 verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out in the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee in the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and mould thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon your enemies, and on them that hate thee which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, this will never happen to the people of Israel. The time will never be when they will turn to the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, until God pours out from on high his Spirit, and then they will do it, and this is when they will be restored. The present return of certain Israelites to the land has absolutely nothing to do with the fulfilling of any prophecy in the Word of God. It isn't just a case of going back there physically and being back there because that you're of Jewish descent. It is a case of God doing all of these things, which he speaks of here in the book of Deuteronomy, when he causes them to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, to do that. Well, we go back to the study now in Jeremiah, and we're in the closing part of the 20th verse. Now, Jehovah makes an appeal to them on the basis of their intimate covenant relationship to him, for they were related to God by a covenant. God declares that he is married to them, which in the Hebrew reads, I am become your husband. Now, this statement alone is sufficient to make repugnant all ideas about the church is the bride of Christ. For example, the term the bride of Christ is nowhere found in Scripture. It does speak of the bride, the Lamb's wife. But that's something different. And the term bride of Christ is nowhere found in Scripture, and I believe, therefore, it is a term which should be discarded by all who determine to speak the truth accurately. The Lord declares that all who repented would be taken back to Zion. If it's one in a city or two in a family, he says that all who repents, the submits, would be taken back to Zion. And they would be given wise leaders who would teach them the truth, and they would multiply in their own land. And then he declares later it would come to pass that just as the Ark of the Covenant was the one place where Israel met and communed with God, even so Jerusalem will be the place where nations will meet and commune with him. In fact, the vision goes even beyond this and declares that all nations are to be gathered to the name of the Lord, and that Judah and Israel will be united. Then God asked, how can this be done? How can apostate Israel be brought again from captivity and be blessed in the land? Well, God both asks and answers the question by turning to the Lord, by acknowledging him as their father, and turning from him no more. The invitations and promises are brought to an end by God reminding them the sins that caused their judgment. Now, in the 21st verse, the prophecy leaps way off in the future. into the distant future. Here it is. A voice was heard upon the high places. This is 321. Weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Now let me stop there for a moment. The time will come when Jesus Christ is going to take to himself his great power and govern all nations upon this earth. When he does, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed, and all flesh, every Israelite as well as every man of the nations, will see it together. That's in the same amount and at the same time. And as a result, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This will be God forcing light upon men, just like the, and his word upon men, just like the Lord put his finger in the ears of the dumb man, pardon me, the deaf man, and forced his person upon them. God is literally going to force the person of Christ upon every man. That doesn't mean he'll be saved by this. This is not done for the purpose of salvation. This is done for the purpose of complete and total enlightenment. Now, it seems that when this takes place, that all Israel will realize for the first time just who the man Jesus Christ is, and just what the man Jesus Christ is in the sight of God. He will be made plain. He will be unveiled. And apparently they wonder then what will happen to him. And from my understanding of the Word of God, this brings about two great days of mourning. And I mean days, 48 hours, in which the light that they have received brings them the greatest possible distress because they just do not know what is going to happen to them. Then the Lord says, after 2 days I will revive them, and the third day I will raise them up. So these prophecies in Jeremiah are not in chronological order. And here the prophecy leaps way ahead. Notice again, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Now, this will take place when God assumes sovereignty. This will take place when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh. In 2 days, the most intense mourning, as all Israel waits to find out what their judgment will be, or what the Lord will do in regard to them. Now, so this is their response. This is a response that is heard from Israel when God returns on the lights. And the great part about it is that their weeping and supplications are heard by him, and they turn from their iniquity, and they acknowledge the perverseness of their ways, and they acknowledge their forgetfulness of Jehovah. And they turn to the Lord like Paul did, and they will say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord will simply say to them, go back to your land. Now, they don't say, how will we get there? Or what will we do with our business here? Or what will we do with our property? Anything like that. All they do is set their faces toward the land. And if they can't do anything else, then let them start walking. It'll be an act of faith upon their part to do it. And they will discover that in some miraculous way that I can't explain, and no one else can explain, that God will give wings to their feet, and every help that they could possibly need, that they might be quickly and immediately restored to their land by a miracle which was greater than that by which they came out of the land of Egypt. And when Israel weeps, in verse 22, the opening statement there, the Lord replies and says, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. But there's got to be this weeping and supplication before the Lord will do it. Now, here in verse 22, after the Lord says, I'll heal your backsliding, we have a record of what Israel will say when she submits, when she repents, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped far from the hills." That's the little nations. "And the multitude of mountains," that's the great nations. "Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." And this is the way that Israel returns to the Lord. It isn't just a case of returning to the land. They've got to return to the Lord first, be turned to the Lord first before they're ever turned back to the land. The fact that there's some are going back, and that there are those who say that the Bible predicts that Israel will go back in unbelief, that is not true. So they return to the Lord. They confess that He alone is their God. They acknowledge that all hope of blessing and safety from other kingdoms, other governments, is just a false hope. And they confess that only in Jehovah their God is the blessing and safety of Israel. They admit that their poverty and shame came from disobedience. For, they say, from the time of their fathers, we've been disobedient to the Lord. Now, the Lord speaks and says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth, Jehovah liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." So you can see this is not just for Israel, but a picture of the nations blessing themselves in him, and the nations glorying in him. Because the Lord here declares his willingness that when this does take place, and it will take place when God assumes sovereignty, that he is willing to receive returning Israel. All they need to do is to repent and put away their detestable things out of his sight, and he will establish them. And then through them, nations shall bless the Lord and come to know the Lord. Now, beginning with the third verse of the fourth chapter, the Lord speaks to Judah and Jerusalem. "For thus saith the Lord to Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts," that is, circumcise your hearts, "ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench, because of the evil of your doings." At this point, notice, the prophet's words are again directed toward the men of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, the men living right at the time of Jeremiah. This plow and this harrow, this signifies the searching and the repentance that were needed before they can receive the seed of the word which God was sending to them by Jeremiah. They were to cut themselves off from all confidence in the flesh. They already had the outward sign of this, but they did not have the inward significance. Now, they're warned if they fail to do this, his fury will come forth like a fire, burning so that none can quench it. And this is the first reference in Jeremiah to an unquenchable, that is, an inextinguishable fire. An unquenchable fire is not one where the material would burn forever. Unquenchable fire is one that no one can put out until it has devoured that which it is devouring. That's the meaning of the word unquenchable. This is a symbol of God's wrath against sin. And if it started to act toward them, if God's wrath started to move toward them, it could not be stopped until it had run its course. Oftentimes in Southern California, where in the mountains we have many forest fires, the firemen will determine, well, we can't put this out until it runs its course, but it will run its course at a certain stream, or maybe a certain fire break that's already been uncovered and plowed out and made clear, and they just simply let it burn watching it carefully, but let it burn until it has reached that point. So they admit that they can't extinguish it. And so if this fire starts, this start of his wrath, then it can't be stopped. See, it could be stopped right here if they'll repent. But once it starts in wrath, it has to run its whole course. Now, in verses 5 to 9, we have the sad announcement of the invasion of Judah. It is a sad announcement indeed. Think of living at this time and living in the place where the invasion would take place. God says to Jeremiah, "Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire not, stay not. I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the nations is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and the cities shall be made waste without an inhabitant. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. It shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, shall have no leadership, and the heart of the princes," these were the lesser rulers, of course, "and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder." So the Lord instructs Jeremiah to make known publicly the impending invasion. He's to call upon them to blow the trumpet, thus sounding the alarm as though the invasion had already begun. They are to assemble themselves and go into the fortified cities of the land. And the signal is to point toward Zion, and no attempt is to be made to make a stand or delay the enemy. They're not to fight back. According to the word of Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed all nations that stood between Babylon and Israel, every one of them. And now their turn has come, and they're called upon to mourn and lament, for the wrath of God has not been turned away from them. And when the invasion occurs, their leaders will be without wisdom or power. Kings, princes, priests, prophets, and people shall be swallowed up, and swallowed up in hopeless confusion. Now, in verse 10 of chapter 4, there's a peculiar statement. Jeremiah says, "O Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived the people in Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul." Now, Jeremiah did not like to announce the invasion and destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. Always remember, you who read the Word of God, and let it be remembered by all we who teach the Word of God, that the Word of God is not always pleasant. The Word of God is not always sweet. The Word of God does not always make us happy. And here the Word of God did not make Jeremiah happy. He did not want to announce the invasion and the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. And yet the word in him impelled him to say these things. But he could not quite understand them. Even in Jeremiah himself, the word of God was in conflict with the message of other prophets. And other prophets were foretelling peace. This is not going to be. This is not going to happen. And he was inclined to believe that their comforting message was the Lord. Because people are always apt to think that a comforting message is the Lord. But if the message is one of rebuke and warning, oh no, that can't be of the Lord. Now, when God impelled him to announce the invasion, he cries out seeking to know if he's speaking the truth. Am I speaking the truth? Or are the other prophets speaking the truth? Of course, the people were believing the happy prophets. They were believing the men that spoke of peace. And it seems that Jeremiah would have been glad to discover that they were right, and that he was mistaken. But God confirms it and says, at that time it shall be said to this people in Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high place of the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than angels. So God confirms the message of Jeremiah, which foretold the judgment. It would be like a wind. Not a beneficent wind, such as could be used for winnowing or cleansing the grain, but a whirlwind in its fury. Nebuchadnezzar would come upon them like a fog. His swift-moving chariots would be like a whirlwind. And that was the message that Jeremiah had to declare, but did not want to declare. Well, we'll have to stop at that point. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I trust that you're receiving real instruction from this early portion of Jeremiah. It fits so well to present time that that's why I'm dealing with these early chapters verse by verse. But until we meet again around God's book, it has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.